If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. It's my joy to be back with you in such a glorious text. Jesus said this to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How often does that description fit us? Slow of heart to believe all that God has said. We know the truth. We believe it. But so often our hearts are slow to believe everything that God has told us. And sometimes, even as we reach the mountain vistas of Scripture, our hearts can fail us. We can become discouraged by our own sin and failings. Or we can simply not want to change or not think that change is possible. And so our hearts can shrink back. Last week we got to peer into the amazing prayer that Paul prays for the church. And we saw how Paul, after those first few chapters of Ephesians, he's painted this beautiful portrait of the believer in Christ. And he prays that God would strengthen the church to actually understand Christ's love and so be dominated by the character of God. And we noted last week that this prayer is so far above how we often pray. And just like those sad, dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts can fail us, even as we come into a glorious passage like this. I mean, how can a prayer like the one Paul just prayed be true of me? Can I really expect God to work these things out in my life? What assurance is there for us? The Apostle Paul was a master of the human heart and a master of the mind of God. And as such, he knows our tendencies and he knows exactly what he needs to write as he concludes the first half of this letter. What Paul writes assures us that the weight of glory we've seen in Paul's prayer is not too much for us because it is not too much for God. And at the end of Paul's prayer, what we find is a doxology. And so at the end of this first part of Ephesians, at the end of this masterpiece of the portrait of a believer in Christ, we find the glory of God. And that's the thrust of these two verses we're going to be looking at this morning. So look at them with me. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul's purpose here is to finish his prayer by declaring the glory of God and directing our hearts to him. If you look at verse 20, you see those words, "now to him," and then you look again at verse 21, and you see the same words, "to him." And so the thrust of Paul's prayer is the glory of God. Paul shows us in this doxology that the God who worked to create the church is the God who is working to build the church. After praying for God, after praying to God for the church, Paul praises God to the church so that our hearts would be lifted up so that we can see that all of these things, all of what Paul said, is for the glory of God. And so we would have confidence that it's actually God who's working all these things out within us. And so last week we approached our passage by asking a series of questions of the text. And this week, I want to do the same thing. So the first question this morning, who is God? Before Paul even gets to the thrust of this doxology, he tells us something about who God is. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able." And then he expands on that. "Able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." And then he expands on it more. "Able to do this according to the power at work within us." Let me direct you to the first observation this morning. We serve an omnipotent God. We serve the God who can be described simply as God who is able. Now, this same phrase actually shows up in a couple other doxologies in the New Testament. In Romans, Paul writes, "To God who is able to strengthen you." In Jude, Paul writes, "To God who is able to keep you from stumbling." And then in our passage, even more simply, even more fundamentally, "God who is able to do." Dear saints, this is our God, our good and righteous and holy God is infinitely capable to do all that he wills. Psalm 115 verse 2 says, "Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar declares, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" We serve a God who is able. Second observation, God in relation to us. I want you to notice here in verse 20 that as Paul describes God, he actually describes God in relation to us. In terms of what God does for his people, he says, "God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." We can imagine an ancient balance scale. You know, the scales with a plate on one side and a plate on the other side and some chains attached to a piece of metal. On one side of the scale, Paul places all that we can ever ask or think. Now, this refers back to what Paul has just prayed, right? He's just prayed. He's just asked God for weighty things. But Paul's not just talking about his prayer. He actually is talking about all our prayers. But he's not just talking about our prayers. That's not enough. He also adds to that everything that we think. And then on the other side of the scale, Paul places the weight of God's ability. And when you set God's ability down on this side of the scale and weigh it against all that we can ask or think on this side of the scale, it's like putting a pebble on one side and then crushing the scale with a huge boulder or a planet. There is no comparison at all. Here in this passage, as in other places, Paul has to stretch the Greek language as far as he can to come up with a way to describe this comparison. In the ESV, it's translated far more abundantly. In the King James, it's translated exceeding abundantly. And that's just trying to capture the intensity with which Paul describes this comparison. It means that whatever abundance we can picture in our minds, God's ability exceeds that abundance infinitely. I think the application for us here is that we simply do not pray big enough. It was C.S. Lewis who famously wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We think that our desires are too strong for God. They're too weak. And in the same way, we think that our prayers are too big for God, but they're too small. In our pride, we can actually be led to believe that our asking and our thinking is greater than God's ability to do. We can actually become concerned that we might ask too much of God. But what does that look like in our lives? When you repent of sin, are you actually praying in hope that one day you will be looking in the rearview mirror and you'll see that struggle in your past because Christ conquered it? When you pray for the salvation of a family member, are you actually willing to pray that the Lord would use you in that person's life, even if it leads to persecution, even if it leads to difficulty? When you're praying about a hard relationship, are you willing to pray that the Lord would work in you the kind of humble, loving, truth-speaking that would actually make a difference? When you're praying for the salvation of your kids, do you also pray, especially you young parents, that God would give you the daily diligence to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you pray? Are you willing to pray that God would just actually change the worldly desires that you know are in your own heart? Do you believe that He can change your desires? God is able to do exceedingly beyond all that we ask or think. Now, we're still talking about God's character in relation to us. Our God is God who is able to do more than we ask or think, beyond all we ask or think. And then Paul adds that God is able to do this according to the power at work within us. Now, Paul is presenting here the standard by which we measure God's ability. If we could ever do that, by what standard is God able to do infinitely more than all that we ask or think? Paul says it's by the standard of the power that's already working in us. So what is that power? We need to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Here, Paul prays, among other things, that the church would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. So the power that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 is this power. It's God's power. And once again, Paul stretches the Greek language to describe it. It's surpassingly great. And then he says that that power is according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The power of a military is in the greatness of its victories. God's greatest victory is his victory in Jesus Christ. Crucified, buried, resurrected, enthroned. God's greatest victory was when Christ, the seed of the woman, crushed the serpent's head. Nothing else reveals the power of God more than the victory of our Christ. And Paul tells us that God measures the power he gives to us by that power. So to sum up this point, God is the one who does for us far more abundantly than we could ask or think. And he does that by the standard of the power that's already active in the life of every believer through the Holy Spirit. And so the power working within us, church, today, is the power that already brought God his greatest victory. The power that brought your salvation to pass is the power that works to bring your salvation to completion. How about that for victory? How about that for hope that we can conquer the sins in our lives? And Paul is like a master weaver, and he brings together so many threads of truth about who God is in relationship to us. And he does this so we would lift our hearts in praise to him. And so that we would have this confidence in the work that he is doing in us. So we've answered the question, who is God? But now we move to our next question. What does it mean for God to be glorified? We come to the thrust of the doxology, really the thrust of every doxology. Verse 21 says, to him be glory. Now, what I want to point out here is that there's something that maybe we could call a glory cycle in this passage that we've looked at. As we talked about last week, Paul prays that God would grant the entire prayer according to the riches of his glory. And we observed that God pours out the fullness of his character on us. And that everything granted in that prayer is according to the storehouse of riches that is God himself. What is the ultimate outcome of this prayer? The ultimate outcome of this prayer, empowered by the glory of God, is the glory of God. Do you see it? It begins with God's glory infinitely displayed to us, poured out on us, and it ends with his people echoing that glory back to him. What does it mean to glorify God? This week I heard a great illustration that helps us answer this question. And it's for the kids who are in this room. So if you're a kid, this is for you. Kids, have you ever seen a really big building? Yeah. Awesome. That's what I like to hear. Well, maybe you've done this before. When you've seen a big building from like far away, maybe you've like put your thumb up, you know, and your thumb looks bigger than the building. But then you get closer to the building, maybe right across the street from it, and you get out of the back seat and you stand there right across the street and you look up at it and it's like a million times bigger than your thumb, way bigger than your thumb. And really all you can do in that moment is just to stand there and be amazed. Like, wow, that is a really big building. Do you know what you just did? You glorified that building. You didn't glorify it by making it bigger than it was. You glorified it by getting close enough to it that you could see it for what it really is. Okay, next one. Kids, I want you to picture your dad. Okay, are you picturing him? Okay, now I want you to think of another dad who's taller than your dad. Okay, you have those two dads in your mind. Let me ask you this question. Would you trade your dad for the dad who's taller?
Never.
Amen! Of course you wouldn't. You wouldn't trade your dad for 1,000 dads. Do you know what you just did? You just glorified your dad. Not because you made him better than what he already is, but because you preferred him above all other dads. Okay, last one. Kids, I want you to think of the worst, ugliest, most terrible bad guy that you've ever read about in a story. And now I want you to think of the hero that comes and destroys that bad guy. And when that happens in the story, what do you want to do? You want to clap and shout and rejoice because compared to the ugliness of that bad guy, that hero is actually beautiful. But I'm not talking about the beauty of a flower. I'm talking about the beauty of strength and wisdom and goodness. And when you clap your hands, and when you rejoice, and when your heart leaps when that hero comes into the story, you're glorifying that hero. Not by making him beautiful, but by rejoicing in the beauty that you see. To glorify God is to see his bigness and to see his value and to see his beauty for what it is and to be amazed by it, to prefer it, and to rejoice in it. When Paul writes, to him be glory, he isn't saying that we're supposed to somehow like take God's character and then give it back to him with some kind of spiritual return on investment. We bring God glory by simply seeing all that God has done and being amazed by it and preferring it over the passing pleasures of sin and rejoicing in it for the rest of our lives and unto eternity. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? Question 3. Where is God's glory most displayed? So, the question now for us is, where is the bigness, the value, the beauty of our God most brilliantly displayed? It's not displayed in the wonder of our Oklahoma sunsets. It's not displayed in the majesty of a high mountain peak. It's not even displayed in the strongest angel. God's glory is most brilliantly displayed in a people and in a person. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, some commentators love to go on and on about why the church is first and Jesus is second, because clearly Jesus is more important, and they get all stressed out about the order here. This is just evidence that sometimes we can get lost in the details and not see the big picture. Jesus comes last in this doxology because he is first in all things. And the glory of God in the church is inseparable from the glory of God in Christ. God's glory would not be manifested in the church if his glory was not first manifested in the Son who built the church. God's glory would not shine through the church if it did not first shine through the Son when he obtained the church with his own blood. But what's shocking about this statement is that when we think about the church and then we think about Christ, the church is on an entirely different level than Christ. We read this morning, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're not perfect. We're not complete. We still struggle against our flesh. We still sin against each other. We're not perfectly unified. And so the question is, how can God's glory be most brilliantly displayed in us as it is in Christ? I think the answer is that the bigness, the value, the beauty of our God is displayed most fully in the way that he redeems the worst of sinners and makes them trophies of his grace. Is that not what Paul describes just a few chapters later in Ephesians when he speaks of marriage? The wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. To do what? So that he might sanctify her. So that he could present her to himself as perfect. Yeah, we're not finished yet. We stand here as men and women who are not fully sanctified. But as God purifies and restores and beautifies the church, oh man, he puts his infinite love and justice and his infinite compassion and strength and his infinite beauty and majesty on amazing, brilliant display. He accomplishes this through the church and through Christ. Because the bigness, the immensity of God is demonstrated in his eternally wise plan to unite all things in his Son. And the value of God is revealed in the infinite love and compassion of a father who welcomes prodigal sinners back into his arms. And the beauty of God is manifested in the wise and strong Son who humbled himself to the point of death to save us from the ugliest enemy of all, our own sin. Saints, as we meditate on this, as we just try to take this truth in, what else can we do but simply stand in greater awe of the God who saved us, and the God who is always working to sanctify us, and the God who will one day bring us to himself? And so this brings us to a fourth question. When is God's glory? When is God glorified? Well, let's look at what Paul says. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. One preacher observed that the phrase "through all generations" means history, and the phrase "forever and ever" means eternity. The glory of God cannot be contained, and it will never come to an end. When is God glorified? When is he not glorified? His glory is displayed in the church and in Christ, in the building and in the builder, in the body and in the head, and Christ will forever be building his church. In every generation down through the ages, he has built his church. In every generation, God has been uniquely glorified in the way that he brings his people to maturity. And God is glorified in every generation of his church that passes from this earth into eternity and is instantly transformed by the sight of Jesus Christ in his glory. And so, God will be glorified for all eternity when his people are forever gathered to him. And saints, we will hear the voice of him who says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So, how ought we to respond? Verse 21. Amen. That word is just a simple Hebrew word that means that we affirm what's just been said. It means let it be so. It means truly. This is the only response to Paul's prayer and Paul's doxology. That's all we can say. We can't wrap our minds around what Paul has just unfolded to us. Our hearts are too small to bear it. We've only seen the outskirts of God's majesty. We've only caught a glimpse of his glory. So, we just respond to the prayer. We respond to the doxology by trying with all our might to stretch our minds to comprehend the incomprehensible. We glorify God. We praise him for this weight of glory that we've seen. And then we come to Ephesians 4, verse 1. And we learn that we respond to God's glory not by simply standing in awe of it, but also by walking worthy of it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How could we do anything else, saints, brothers and sisters? How could we do anything else but seek to live out the immense, infinite worth of this God who has called us to himself? And we do that with full confidence, full assurance, because this is the God who here Paul has just told us will be glorified in the church. That's us. And this is the God who will be glorified in Christ. He is our Savior. This is glorious. One author captures this, the wonder of this, really well. Let me read what he says. He wrote, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it's related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. That promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems nearly impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, what weighty truths you give us in your word. Thank you for them. Shape our hearts around them. Work us into the image of your Son. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and glory of God. How unsearchable are these things, Lord. Would you be glorified in this church? And would you be glorified in the church as we together serve our Lord Christ? As we worship you, our triune God, for your immensity and your value and your beauty. And as we seek every day to do the very thing you've empowered us to do, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.